Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1, first chapter of Isaiah, the first verse. Isaiah begins a section of the Bible that as we've gone from Genesis up to Isaiah, but we enter a section, it's a shift in the Bible, it's the prophetic portion of the Bible. From Isaiah to Malachi is the prophetic portion. It now deals with prophecy. Isaiah happens to be the guy that not only tells us what it's like going to be at the end of the world, but what it's going to be like in eternity with the judgment of Satan. How Satan came into the politics of the world. He prophesies about that and shows us the intricate workings. But he talks poetry and prose and law and salvation. And because he shifts his pen several times, there are critics that say that there's more than one Isaiah. That's unsubstantiated. And us as all people, of all people, should know better than that because the Dead Sea Scrolls just came to San Diego. One of the few countries in the United States of America came. I know you all went and saw them. It was under heavy, heavy security, more than 2 years, just the security to protect those things were behind the scenes, from the highest levels to local law enforcement was working to make sure nothing would happen to those scrolls. Very interesting to watch. And in 1947, when that little shepherd boy down in the desert area by the Dead Sea in Qumran threw a rock into a cave as he was watching his father's sheep, he heard something break and he walked in that cave. And he uncovered a bunch of jars, and he opened up one of the jars, reached in, and pulled out Old Testaments. The Essenes lived down there. They ran. They hid from the Roman invading armies and other invaders of Israel, and they copied word for word the Old Testament to keep it. It is interesting, for 1900 years, Isaiah never came under attack. And then when higher criticism was invented in the Western civilization seminaries to destroy young ministers and teachers and preachers of the Bible, the higher criticism is exactly what it is, a higher way to criticize the scriptures. They began to slice up and dice up Isaiah. However, as you saw in your own museum in the heart of San Diego at Balboa Park, the largest texts that was uncovered in the Qumran caves are the pages of Isaiah. And if you were to take the King James interpretation of the original language, you would find word for word from the original language. And they see it's one writer, and that it's the same message, and nothing was changed, and the critics lose again. We are told that there are major prophets and minor prophets. I love and have read for many, many years Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. To me, I started on those when I started studying the Bible many years ago and realized they would be for the end of my life, that they would come alive for me, and that my ministry would start in Isaiah and Jeremiah. And he was the weeping prophet because he saw his country fall down and not believe the things that he was saying. And he wept and wrote the Lamentations because his people were still so hard-hearted. They couldn't humble themselves. And there are no minor prophets and there are no major prophets. They're all prophets of God. Again, man's attempt to belittle what God does in a person's life. The only reason there is a term, the minor prophets and major prophets, is the size of the content of the prophecy and the era length that the prophets spoke in. And that's just Western industrialized civilization, that if you have more, you're better. If you have more toys or more money, you're richer, you're more important. And if you have less, then you're minor. And that isn't true in God's word. They all are very powerful. There's scant background history at all about Isaiah, except for what you'll see in verse 1 here. There are two places that you can say, okay, I know a little bit more about this guy. The sixth chapter tells us about his call from God and really his spiritual conversion. And I would say that it's wonderful we're all here today in some worship service, as there are hundreds of them around our county and hundreds of thousands, millions of them in the world taking place. And we are just one of many, but that in many of these meetings, there are people that do not know the Lord. And you may be one of those people. You know about the Lord, a friend has invited you, or you come to church regularly, but you never have given your heart to the Lord. In the last few weeks, it's been a joy to see many people in places where you would not expect them to come to the Lord, to come to the Lord, and to see their hunger and their thirst for wanting to know more of the scripture. Written with history in mind and poetry and law, we find it all through this great prophecy, these 66 chapters. But prophecy is the predominant section of Isaiah. And in all these prophets, there's always something that's immediately around the prophet that the audience that is alive at that time can say, wow, this came to pass. so that they would now believe that what he's talking about in the future will come to pass. And that those that would read it in the future would see that very possibly some of it is for their time too. So I'm not going to try to say he's talking to America, because he's not. But I have not in 38 years been able to ever not see America. And today, especially a week ago, 10 days ago, it all gelled for me. And I realized, oh my goodness, I understand now. And to be out an hour and a half in the desert away from anything called civilization and to stand and look at what the world is all about is an eye-opener to anyone, to say the least. It's a very frightening time, but this is one of the most exciting times to ever be alive. I am so grateful to God that I could be alive, and that there's no way that this man standing before you could have been faithful for all these years, but I'm glad that he has made me faithful and that I've stayed a student of his word. Not because I'm a minister, because I'm the last guy to be a minister, and it's very difficult for me to stand up here and be the minister, but because I love him and I serve him by serving you and loving you. He now unveils things that I've been waiting for a long time, and I'm very grateful that he has kept me when many friends have fallen. The Mosaic Code told us what it means to be a prophet. So if you turn, first of all, to Deuteronomy chapter 18, prophets and prophecies obviously are in the Bible before Isaiah, but this portion that was set aside by God to be right in the middle of the Bible after the Psalms and the Proverbs is the prophetic portion. So those of us that read the Bible regularly and study it, and you've tried to follow along, especially on Wednesday nights when we take our time, go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, you have depth. And you understand that we've just now walked into another room of the scripture. But the people of Israel are being told that there will be a prophet. And they're not just talking about Moses. They're being told that Jesus is going to come. Way back in this time, before the prophets were there. But they had some questions. How do we know that when a man prophesies that God has sent him to prophesy to him? So in verse 17, the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, God clarifies it. The Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken, and I will raise up to them a prophet from among their brethren like unto you. And I'll put my words into his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will hearken or listen unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So Jesus said, every idle word we have ever uttered will be judged. We're going to take communion in just a few moments. And that's a great time to say, oh God, forgive me for all the idle words since I was a little girl, since I was a little boy, my teenage years. Even this morning, thank you for the flippancy and attitude that I don't go to the house of the Lord in fear, in trembling, that I'm going to hear from you or see you. But I just go because it's part of my cultural routine. Everything that's idle in our life will be judged for. The Lord is here in our presence. And some of you are plugged into him. And some of you are not plugged into him. You're in a meeting and a man is speaking. But God is here. And our lives should be in such fear of God that just the emanation of his presence overwhelms us, and that everything we're dealing with in this world just fades away. And we say, what do you have to say? And God says, I will require it of you that hear when I speak, even though you may not have paid attention. So this was the question when Moses is telling the children of Israel, God will use men to speak to you, and I will hold it accountable against you if you do something about what you are told. And if you say in your heart, verse 20, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I did not command, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet is going to die. If you say in your heart, well, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? How do we know a false prophet? And here's the litmus test. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the things follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, but the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. No matter how dynamic or charismatic, if he speaks it and it doesn't come to pass, you do not fear that man. God did not send that person to you. Now, some say that Isaiah belonged to the royal line of King David. We really don't have any depth of knowledge or background to prove that, but they will say that. Others will say Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, that great chapter of all the people of faith that God used to build on with their lives of pain and suffering till you could get to this gymnasium today. That chapter of faith, they call it the Hall of Faith. In verse 37, many people say, well, that's speaking of Isaiah. But we have no proof of that. I've even said that this could be Isaiah. Many times I've said that. They were stoned, the scriptures say, they were sawn asunder. And people have said, Isaiah was sawn asunder. But we have no proof that he was tied to a tree and cut in half for preaching. Some say there's more than one Isaiah in the scriptures. And there's no proof for that either. And above all that are questionable, all the things that rise about Isaiah, there's no proof for them. It is interesting, 1900 years went with Isaiah laying dormant and people not even being concerned about Isaiah at all. And then they start saying, well, three writers wrote Isaiah, six writers wrote Isaiah. You see, it'd be like one commentator says, if you take the life of Dwight David Eisenhower and you're reading a book, and this is a book about General Dwight D. Eisenhower going through West Point, and he's a young cadet, about his early exploits and him getting one star, two star, three stars, finally commander-in-chief of all the armies, four or five stars. And you read about World War II and how his mind was so brilliant and how he brought everybody together. You'd say, wow. Then somebody hands you a book about Dwight David Eisenhower, about his years of retirement after World War II and the reshaping and rebuilding of Europe. And he runs for the presidency of the United States of America. And you're reading this book and you say, wow, this guy was a good American. Man, this guy became the president of the United States of America. This guy was somebody. And then somebody else hands you a book. And it's about Dwight David Eisenhower. And they called him Ike. Vote for Ike was the slogan in those days. And you read about his post-war days, his post-presidency days. You read about his wife, Bess. You read about his children. You read about his relationships with world leaders and the end of his life. And you would say, great biography. But you'd say, these are three different men. They're three different books. There's got to be more than one author. And that's what the critics of Isaiah have said. Because he wrote in prose and then went to poetry and then comes to prophecy, it's got to be different people. But it's not true. The Dead Sea Scrolls tell us that. One last thing before we begin here. There's a very interesting layout of the book of Isaiah and the Holy Bible itself. First of all, the Bible has 66 books in it, while the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters in it. The Bible has 39 books of the Old Testament, the law, and the government of God. Well, Isaiah has 39 chapters of the law and the government of God. And the Bible has 27 chapters that make up the New Testament. And Isaiah has 27 chapters about God's grace and salvation. And that's what the New Testament is about. It is interesting that 66 direct quotations are found in the New Testament, taken right out of the book of Isaiah. It is interesting that Paul the Apostle told his young student that he is mentoring that all scripture is given by God and inspired by the Spirit for doctrine and for reproof and for correction. Now, if Isaiah weren't anointed by God and given by God, why would it be quoted 66 times in the New Testament, which is the litmus test for if something is doctrinal, if Jesus taught it, the New Testament prophets and the book of Acts lived it, and the epistles teach it to the believer, then you know that it's really from God. And so one scholar said, or more than one has said, that literally you could find 85 selections and quotations and allusions to Isaiah in the New Testament, but 66 direct quotations, and Jesus endorsed it. That's enough for all of us right there. And it is interesting that every section of Isaiah was actually quoted from the New Testament, which means one author. So it dawned on me, especially after this trip, because I've read through many times getting ready for last night's service and then this morning's service, and it dawned on me, why wouldn't the devil challenge Isaiah and not want people to read it? Because it tells you that God judges nations and that God blesses nations, and when nations turn away from him, the blessings go away and they crumble and they disappear. And then it tells us that a virgin is going to give birth to a baby boy and he's going to be the ruler of heaven and earth. He's going to be the Son of God. Oh, the devil doesn't want that story out. And then it tells us about the devil. He doesn't want his cover blown. It tells us about him. And then it tells us about the end of the age and the universe and all that the future holds And the devil doesn't want you to know the future. So, of course, there would be higher criticism. And in the seminaries, future ministers would be dissuaded from letting the Holy Spirit empower them to empower the people that sit in their congregations and say, well, this isn't true and that's not true. I like what Vance Havner said about America when he was preaching one day. He said, we're a befuddled generation of people. We're sick of old conditions and unable to create better. We're too ignorant to explain life, but we're too shallow to endure it. We're too bitter to enjoy it and too weak to overcome it. We're not transformed, but we're conformed to this world. We're slaves of its fashions. We're disciples of its philosophies, and we're devotees of its pleasures. That's us. And we think life goes on, oblah-di, oblah-da, and it's never going to change, and it just changed. And you stop and you think what God has to say, how you can find the parallelism and say, well, I can identify these people. Our country can most definitely identify with these people. Hear, O earth, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So now we know in the opening sentence alone, this man prophesied under four kings. Now I've served the San Diego Police Department under six different chiefs that I've known, from Chief Hubler, Chief Calder, Chief Bergerin, Chief Sanders, Chief Bejarano, and Chief Lansdowne. Still the same organization. Some leadership has passion for one thing and less passion for another. Still the same Israel, different leadership, different kings. Some have passions for God and some don't have passions for God. So as you read in history books or the Bible about any one of these four kings, you realize the rough conditions it was for this man to stand up and how rough it was for Jeremiah to come along in the next book and the people say, we don't want to hear these things. We don't want to hear about judgment. We want it all to be like it used to be. We want the toys. We want the bling. We want comfort. We want no morals, no ethics. We want no rules. We don't want any Bible. We don't want any preaching. We don't want the family. We don't want anything that makes us feel good. We want to live our flesh out to the maximum and to destroy ourselves. So you can see that these guys had a rough job. And he starts out with, hear, O heaven and earth. It's like a tribunal is being set down. We know in the Old Testament, I think it was Daniel, where he said that the judges sat down and the chief judge sat down in heaven and judged the earth, basically, and lifts us out of a gymnasium and it takes us to outer space, that there's a courtroom somewhere out there in the universe that's watching all the affairs of this planet and everybody that lives on it. When I was told by somebody recently on this trip, it's interesting how dumb people are on Facebook and some of these things. When it was started by ex-CIA and FBI agents, they're collecting so much information on people. I said, don't get out of town. Come on. People just totally exposed. People not guarding themselves because there's no boundaries anymore. Ethics, morals. Adults posing as teenagers and seducing people over the internet. God is going to judge his very own people, and he has a reason. He calls the tribunal in heaven and everybody on this planet to listen. And there is going to be an invasion from outer space any day short. It's going to come, and all of a sudden, millions of people in all the nations are going to disappear. The economy is going to be in flux, and people are going to be dumbfounded, and they're going to say, what's up? And they're going to cry out for a one-world government and a one-world economy that's all in place right now and somewhat functioning globally. And God is going to remove his people from this planet like he is going to deal with a nation that turned against him as the planet turns against him. And people are going to say, give us somebody that'll feed us and take care of us and take care of our welfare. Hear, heavens and earth, and give ear. The Lord has spoken. And here's the judgment. I have nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. That's it. This is very specific in nature. It's a vision of Isaiah. We know which Isaiah he's talking about. He's from the family of Amoz. He's talking directly to Judah and to Jerusalem. And the father speaks of his efforts to raise a family. And as they get older, they turn from him. That's it. And then he says the animal kingdom is much smarter than the people. In verse 3, the ox knows his owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know my people, and does not consider. Boy, our country is just like that. You know, the ox, when his master walks up to him, gets in the cart and says, yeah, let's go. That ox knows that's his boss. When the ox says, okay, come on, I'm behind you, the plow. Plow. When the donkey is out roaming around in the fields all day long, eating scrub brush and just being a donkey. When it's nighttime, come into the barn, he goes right to his crib. He knows his crib. The ox knows his master. But all my people, they don't even know their home or who their master is. This is his judgment as a father. Ah, sinful nation, you may want to underline with your pen right now these seven things that he talks about this nation. Number one, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, that have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, and they're gone away they're gone away backwards. They're no longer moving forward as a nation economically, politically, environmentally, family-wise at all. The definition of God's indictment is clear to everybody in this country. A sinful nation, from border to border, not just in certain little neighborhoods, laden with iniquity. When Hebrews says to cast aside the sin and the weight that so easily besets you, there is a weight that comes upon you when you are a sinful person. It weighs on you heavily. The sin can actually cause internal damage to your organs. It can eat away at your mind. You're addicted to pornography, and the flashes of these filthy people and pictures come up in your mind, and you look at women differently and you look at men differently, and the wires are all crossed, laden with sin, a heaviness, and everybody gets weighted down. And then he says something very interesting, that these are a seed of evildoers. You see, a seed germinates, and if you plant a seed that germinates into evil doing, you are the propagator of that evilness. And this is why today I can stand in front of all of you and say, people on the other side of the planet hate us because we are planting evil seeds in their homes and in their families, in their marriages, in their communities. And we are debasing all of the holiness and pureness that they feel they have towards the family and to the world. You can see very clearly why they want to wipe us out. Because we are germinating seeds via satellite, via television, via motion pictures, via magazines. Where you go to a magazine in those countries, and if there's any cleavage at all on a magazine, the police come in and put a sticker over it and block it out so that the young men won't have to lust. And yet our movie stars, our entertainers, are drunks and alcoholics and drug addicts and promiscuous. And our women don't wear any clothes, and they're naked in front of anybody. We have no shame. And that's what he's saying, that Israel became no longer useful to the world. It was to be planting seeds of righteousness and holiness unto the Lord, and goodness and intellect and education. We don't do that anymore at all. We are consuming ourselves, and we're devouring ourselves. We're a seed of evil doers, children that are corruptors, children passing sin on to other sins. We read and hear in the news this last week of an 8-year-old shooting and killing his dad. We hear of children that are heroin addicts, and young boys beating up others and hurting them and trying to rape girls, and they don't even have the body to do it. They've just read about it or seen it. Children that are corruptors, corrupting children. God has every reason to judge his people for their sin. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. And they are gone away backwards. They are no longer a world leader. They've gone backwards. So God pleads with them. Look at this. Listen to his pleading. Why? Why should you be stricken anymore? Why would you have any more attacks against you? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. And I present to you that America has an open, gaping wound from 9/11, 2001, that has never been closed up or ointment put into it as a nation, or bound up or sewed up or stitched up or healed. And instead of falling to our faces from the White House to the humblest people, to the governors and the mayors, we have gone on a greed spending situation and lust in power. Do you know how embarrassing it was to be an American in an area where they don't like you, and you see on the headlines 80 American cities have homosexuals marching against the people of America that wanted to stand for marriage between a man and a woman? What it looks like to the people over there, how sick and diluted we are and filthy we are, that it's not the majority ruling anymore. There's no purpose for us as a people anymore. We're polluting the world with our greed and our avarice and our lust. And God cries out to his people, why should you get stricken again? But from the head to the sole of the feet and the heart. A few weeks ago, I was in Washington, D.C. And I walked the streets and I prayed. I went to meetings. I went to the Supreme Court, went to the Pentagon, went to different places. And prayed that God would have mercy. And I thought, what if Washington, D.C. were, you know, the center of our country, which is the capital. The head, the heart. And taking Isaiah's picture, the head is faint, it's all drugged out, it's dizzy, it's not thinking clearly. You won't find more drugs in any other major city in America than the head of America. And the heart, the arteries leading out across the country, boy, they're clogged. There's so much cholesterol of welfare. You won't find much welfare in another big city than the United States. Crime, rape, problems. The whole head is drugged out. The heart is weak. It's obese. It's overweight. The cigarettes have killed the heart. The lifestyle has got a generation. And they're turning 60 years old, 8,000 to 10,000 people a day. And they're losing their houses like crazy. And the homeless population goes up every day. In 5 years from now, you won't even recognize this place. No. Why do you want to be stricken again? Why do you want the enemies of your soul to come? You see, your country is desolate, he says. Underline that word, desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Boy, we can identify with the fires. Some of you lost your houses in the fires. Los Angeles, thousands were evacuated. Oh, you can understand, your cities are burned with fire, your land. Strangers devour your real estate in it, and your presence, and it's desolate as overthrown by strangers. And God's people right here in chapter 1 went to sleep, and they weren't following him and listening to him. And so the enemies came in and bought it out. Who had thought that a couple of weeks ago, General Motors was selling for $2.50 a share, one of the largest corporations in the world. And people are coming in from all over the world and buying our high rises and buying our real estate in San Diego and San Francisco and Cleveland and, you know, Fort Lauderdale and New York City and Boston. And strangers have bought our processing plants and our automobile businesses. They bought up millions of acres to grow the wheat and the corn. Come on, guys. We've missed it. And yet God looks at him and he pours out that father's heart. The daughter of Zion is left behind as if there's nothing. In verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us this very small remnant, we should have been like Sodom and like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Isn't it interesting? That sin of those communities rose up before God in judgment because his people allowed it to happen. And do you realize how big the bullseye gets in on San Diego and San Francisco and on the community leaders that march in the parades and that endorse it to the enemies that despise it? And God brings it up. You leaders, why have you compromised for business and politics? Why have you done this? Except a small remnant of God's people that humbled themselves and wept before him and begged his mercies, God would have taken care of it a long time ago. Oh, how we can identify with that. Hear the word of the Lord, he says to them. And then in closing, he gives us his love. Why? It's amazing, but he does. One of the signs of the return of the Lord would be that there would be perilous times and people's hearts would be failing them. Verse 11 through 15 is nothing but that. They'd have a form of godliness, but they'd deny the power of it. And he says right here, I'm tired of your religion. In verse 11 to 15, I'm tired of you coming together in your meetings, burning your incense, lighting your candles, lifting up your hands, having your holy holidays. You make me sick. I'm not going to listen to you anymore. Now, there is a good piece of news that I saw pushed back in yesterday's newspaper, San Diego Union Tribune, about the legislature in the state of Kentucky. Some of you may have read this. Blew my mind in light of everything. It was a small article and it was pushed in the back. But to get a proclamation through, enough righteous guys stood up and said, to give acclamation to Homeland Security, the only way we'll vote for what you want us to vote for is that you put in there, by God's grace and mercy, basically, that God has protected us with the help of Homeland Security, because Kentucky could not make it without God. Having a form of godliness, it scares the dickens out of me that I've gotten up here and had a form of godliness, but now I have the power that could make me fear and tremble before him. I don't want it. The ever-loving God comes to us and he gives us the key to success, if you want to write it down. Number one, verse 16, wash you. Ephesians 5 says the husband washes his wife with the water of the Word of God. Get into the Scriptures. Whenever the pastor calls for a time to study the Word, be there. Listen to what God has to say. Wash your soul from the business of the week and the times of the day. Get cleansed and know his Word better than you know Wall Street Journal. Wash you. Clean you. Make you clean. Get your life in order. Cancel those stupid cable networks and those adult shows that you think you have a right to watch. Cleanse your way. Number three, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Number four, cease to do evil. Number five, learn to do well. So learning means you need to be taught. You need to humble yourself. Number six, seek judgment. Number seven, relieve the oppressed people. Number eight, judge the fatherless. Number nine, plead the cause for the widow that needs so much help. And are we like that? No, we have a gaping wound as a nation. It's an indictment from heaven to earth for us. Our federal government is bankrupt. Our banking system is bankrupt. Our investment system is bankrupt. Our real estate nationally system is bankrupt. Our automobile business is bankrupt. Our refineries are bankrupt and outdated. Every area of the federal picture is bankrupt. Our state government is bankrupt. Our city is bankrupt. Most cities are bankrupt in America. We're completely bankrupt. More people are losing jobs. 52,000 people were let go from one company, Citibank. 52,000. When tens of thousands were let go from other banks very cautiously, not to panic the economy, and people are begging for bailouts and short sales and you name it, we're completely bankrupt, ladies and gentlemen. And yet, at a Walmart in the United States of America, a 30-year-old man trying to make a little more than minimum wage stands at the doors on Black Friday, the day after Thanksgiving, and so many people stampeded into that store, they trampled him to death. In a Toys R Us, two young men pulled out guns and two guys were shot in a Toys R Us. People were wounded and hurt all over America as people started at 4:30 in the morning lining up outside with their greed and their avarice and their lust. I got to get the deal. I got to get the deal. I got to save the 10%. Got to get the Christmas gifts before somebody else gets that deal. Not one ounce of humility as a nation. Weeping for God. But no, we'll charge it. We'll take bankruptcy anyhow. Got to get in there. Got to push. Got to get to the malls. And we walk around as if life goes on and we are so bankrupt. And we are morally bankrupt, more so than this nation in chapter 1 of Isaiah. And if God does not judge our country, he needs to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Ladies and gentlemen, this is not the time to play Miss Goody Two Shoes or Mr. Bible Man. This is a time to humble yourself, and if nobody else in your posse humbles themselves or seeks the Lord, get out of the posse, get out of that circle of friends, get out of the country club, get away from all the bling and all that, and get your soul on fire for the living God. Who would think that God would lay it out to them, verse 16 and 17, do this, 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 and this. Just do these things, and I'll bless you. God's looking for a remnant. I just met a remnant in some of the toughest places of the world, and God is at work. And I want to be where God is working and where God's people can all say to you from Bangladesh, from India, from the Philippines, from Hong Kong, from China, from Nigeria, from Kenya, from you name the country, and they can look you in the face and they can say, God has called me to this place for this hour. That's where we should be. God has called me with this life to do this, to go forward for his kingdom and his purpose. Because if you have been like these people, he said, ah, my people, their head is sick, they're dizzy, their souls are worn out, their hearts are clogged, and they don't consider, and my people don't know. It's much like Israel at that time. They lost their moral compass and the direction for their lives as a people, and they became useless to the world scene. But God closes with this, and I'd like you to read it out loud with me, please. Verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Can you imagine, after all those indictments against them as a people and a nation? Hey, come here. Let's reason. Let's talk it over. As the men come to serve you communion right now, what a wonderful time for you to take the cup in your hand and the bread in your hand and reason with God. God, I've strayed a long ways away from you. God, help me. Why is this going on in my life? Reason with him. What do I need to do to get on fire for you? As we take this communion, I'm just a man. I'm nobody special. I'm pleading with you, though. Would you reason with God? He's willing to reason with you and me. And he knows that you're not perfect. He knows that we can't be perfect. But he's willing to reason through his word and his scripture and his Holy Ghost. He'll reason with us. And he'll take the scales off your eyes and you'll see, whoa, this whole thing is a show. Yeah, it's about what's going in here. And that your spirit comes alive and you're strong in his word. And then you really get to enjoy living. Father, may you reason with each of us right now. I beg you. Reason. With the toughest cookie here, reason. With the hardest heart, the most proud, arrogant mind, the know-it-all person with a huge ego, reason with him. For the loneliest person, reason with him. For the person with the most broken heart in the room or on the internet, reason with him. For all of us, Lord, reason with us. Help us make sure that our moral compass is pointed towards heaven and not towards religion. Help us get the reasoning powers moving and flowing. Bless this congregation. Bless these people. God, that they would see that time's not even short anymore. It's over. And that they have you to lean on. And that you will open doors that no man can open. And God, may they begin to see your kingdom, which is at hand, and humble themselves and learn and do well and be obedient and to be willing. Help them, Lord, as we take of this Holy Communion in remembrance of what the Lord Jesus Christ said and what the Lord Jesus Christ did, so that we would never die, but we could live forever. Reason with us. Open up our reasoning and let us discuss our lives freely with you. In Jesus' name, amen.